Good morning, everyone. We're going to have some fun today. Always got to have fun. Well, once upon a time, the devil was walking with one of his buddies. They saw a man ahead of them pick up something kind of shiny. And the buddy said, "Well, what did he find?" "A piece of the truth," the devil replied. Ooh, got a little bit of feedback here. "Piece of the truth," the devil replied. And the buddy said, "Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth?" "Well, no," said the devil. "I'll see to it that he makes a religion out of it." All of us must avoid two extremes in the Christian life. That's if we wish to grow to maturity as Christians, and that should be our goal as Christians. On one hand, there's those who are prone to subjective feelings. They think and feel that doctrine is divisive, and that, you know, as the Beatles would have said, all you need is love, that what we need is love, by which these folks, make a subjective feeling that comes over them, grabs them, so to speak, when they get the Spirit. They're very fond of saying, "Jesus didn't say that the world will know that we are his disciples by our doctrine, but by our love." So they emphasize unity with anyone who names the name of Christ, no matter how erroneous that their doctrine might be. They call for accepting all professing Christians, no matter what they believe or how they live. Such feeling-oriented Christians are not living in line with Scripture. They are unbalanced and can get into great trouble. Well, okay, that's one extreme. But then there's the other extreme. We all need to avoid that other extreme. That's the exact opposite. These people emphasize knowledge and correct doctrine, but in practice, they deny biblical love. They redefine love so narrowly that they can excuse their harsh attitude toward those who disagree with them on some fine point of doctrine. They avoid confronting the coldness of their hearts towards God and his people by congratulating themselves on being correct doctrinally. In other words, they're all head and no heart. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that our hearts and minds would be open and receptive to your word this morning. And Lord, that we would all, most of all, want to grow in you and become closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be specifically looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and that's what our slide said. So, but it's not the person's fault who made the slide, because I asked them to do those verses. But with the help of a brother, I made one field change where I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 1. That'll give us the context for the message today. So starting with verse 1, and you can just listen. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are making my prayer with joy, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I'll just make a brief comment here, then we'll look at today's verses. And that is, Paul loved the Philippians. They were devoted Christians for the work of Jesus Christ. And he had just an amazing, as it says here, affection toward them. So starting in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Scripture presents a fine balance between head and between heart. Biblical Christianity means loving God and loving others fervently from the heart. But also such love has to be in line with God's truth as is revealed in the Word. Love for God or others that is not based on truth is just diluted emotionalism. On the other hand, truth devoid of love leads to arrogance. My spiritual heroes, well, they're long gone now, but were a few guys. These guys had a fervent heart for God coupled with solid biblical theology. Names that came to mind were John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon. These were all men just like this. Their lives were dedicated to knowing and expounding on God's word of truth, but never in a cold, academic manner. They studied God's truth so that they and others would grow into a deeper love for God and also for others. The Lord Jesus combined perfectly this balance between love and truth. In the very chapter where he prayed that his followers would be unified, he also prayed that they might be sanctified by God's word of truth. That's in John 17. The Apostle Paul also was a man marked by both love and by truth. His prayer for the Philippian church, which at that point was experiencing some friction, and you know, when you put two Christians together, you get three opinions, but it's also been said where you put three pastors together, you get five opinions. But there is some friction in the Philippian church, like every church. But there was a need for this fine balance, and he prayed, Paul did, that they would abound in love. But he adds that such love is completely bound up with real knowledge and real discernment. He's teaching us that Christians must grow in discerning love so that their godly lives give glory to God. And that's what it's all about. That's why we're here on earth, is to glorify God. Paul's prayer shows us not only how we should be living, but how we should also be praying for other Christians. Often our prayers are devoid of solid or thoughtful content. I'm guilty of this at times, just like everybody. I might say, God bless the missionaries, or God be with my Aunt Susie. God help my brother Bob. But Paul's prayers always reflect profound doctrine. They were never based on just on feelings, but are always rich in theology as well. Before we examine the content of this prayer today, notice one other factor that gives needed balance to Christian lives. In verse 6, which I read today, Paul expressed his confidence that God, who began a good work in the Philippians, would complete the job. Now, some folks who are a bit out of balance will say, well, fine then. We don't need to do anything. I mean, after all, God started it. God will complete it. So we could just sit back and watch him do, God do it, without any effort on our part. Well, Paul knew, who knew that it was God who started the work and God who would finish it, was still actively involved in getting that work done. As Christians, yes, God is involved and must be involved along the way, but, you know, to take the vernacular, you know, we need to put the pedal to the metal as Christians. A proper belief in the sovereignty of God never leads to us being passive, but rather to be diligent, fervent, with fervent labor. It never leads to prayerlessness, but instead, understanding God's sovereignty should move us to pray, since God uses prayer to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Well, let's examine Paul's prayer. As we look into the word today, we'll learn two facts about biblical love. And if you have an outline sheet, that's great. You can follow along. Otherwise, just listen. First, biblical love for God and others is the supreme virtue of Christian life. Biblical love for God and others is a supreme virtue of Christian life. And the second point, I'll hit the second main point right now, that's on the back side of the sheet. Second, biblical love results in godly living that gives glory to God. Biblical love results in godly living that gives glory to God. Okay, back to the first side. Biblical love for God and others is a supreme virtue of the Christian life. Now, you may have assumed that Paul's prayer is directed toward love of the brethren, but please notice that he does not state, in this case, the object of love. Now, of course, love for God and love for others can't be separated. We know John puts it, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this is a commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That's in 1 John 4. Love is not, I say not, optional for the believer. John again says, we know that we have passed out of death and life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3. Jesus summed up the whole law in just two commandments. Now, I want you to remember, the law didn't just refer to the Ten Commandments. The law refers to the 613 Levitical commandments found in the book of Leviticus. Jesus commanded us to love God and to love our neighbor. That simple, Matthew 22. If you're not growing in love for God and others, then as a Christian, you're not growing. So, what is biblical love? The word love, just a four-letter word, L-O-V-E, brings to mind maybe warm, fuzzy, and sentimental feelings of being nice all the time to everyone. It's important that we define love by Scripture and not by our cultural notions. Biblical love is never in opposition to truth, but is based and is in line with the truth. Biblical love is a caring, self-sacrificing commitment that seeks the highest good of the one loved. In our text, Paul says that biblical love is bound up with knowledge and discernment. Biblical love is bound up with knowledge and discernment. We often think of love as being undiscriminating. To many of us, self included, at times, discrimination and love seem like polar opposites. Paul prays that the Philippians would grow in discerning love. Love is not blind. It does not close its eyes to reality. It's not a feeling devoid of content. Biblical love is related to true knowledge, and it operates with careful discernment. True knowledge is a single Greek word, epinosis, that refers to intensive or deep spiritual knowledge. One author said that this word is used especially of the knowledge of God in Christ as being the perfection of knowledge. Since God cannot be known except as he has revealed himself, such true knowledge of God can only be obtained through his word. Since God himself is love, to grow in the true knowledge of God is to grow to understand what true love is. This true knowledge of God, as revealed in his word, is essential if you want to grow in love. We can't know love by looking at our culture. We can only know what love is by studying the character of God, especially as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Well, was Jesus always mushy and sweet with people? In Matthew 23, he absolutely blasts the Pharisees. Notice, as we, you know, read through the Gospels and all, he sometimes confronts his disciples. Yet Jesus is the epitome of love. Well, one pastor I know, at one point in his ministry, was told by a lady that he should get out of the ministry. And she said that he was too much like Paul and not enough like Jesus. And when he asked for a clarification of that comment, the lady explained that Jesus was always nice and loving, but Paul was not like that. It seems that she was taking only a select portion of Scripture for her criticism. And that's where we have to be really careful. We have to look at Scripture as a whole, since it's all God-inspired and all ties together. We all need to grow in love, but confronting sin is not an evidence of a lack of love. Biblical love is based on the true knowledge of God. Also, biblical love is bound up with discernment. This Greek noun occurs only here in the New Testament, but there's a related verb that occurs in Hebrews 5:14, where it says, "But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Since biblical love is both holy and based on truth, we cannot love properly in a biblical manner if we lack discernment. Current authors, many of them, plead for discernment among American Christians, many of whom have abandoned this crucial quality. They show how we've become anti-intellectual, trusting in feelings or trusting in tradition, and have thrown scripture and sound reason away. They define discernment as the ability to understand, interpret, and apply truth skillfully. Discernment is a cognitive act. That's a big fancy word for thought process in your head. They say that no one who shuns right doctrine or sound reason can be truly discerning. Anyone who believes that faith is the abandonment of reason cannot be discerning. Irrationality and discernment are polar opposites. When Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, he was affirming the rationality of true faith. He also meant to suggest that knowledge and discernment necessarily go hand in hand with genuine spiritual growth. Biblical faith is rational and it's reasonable. It's intelligent and makes good sense. Spiritual truth is meant to be rationally contemplated, examined logically, studied, analyzed, and employed as the only reliable basis for making wise judgments. The mood today in our culture is that if you're critical of anyone's doctrine or personal life, no matter how biblical, unbiblical that is, no matter how unbiblical that it may be, you're not loving and you're arrogant to judge that person. Remember Jesus' words, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, these are often taken out of context and misapplied. Again, pulling one verse out of Scripture. If people would just keep reading, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." That's Matthew 7:6. Well, how can you determine if a person is a dog or a swine if you don't make discerning judgments? A few verses later, he warns us to beware of false prophets who come as wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. It takes a discerning sheep, that means all of us, to embrace a fellow sheep, all the rest of us, and to avoid a hungry wolf. Biblical love cannot be separated from the true knowledge of God and from the discernment between truth and error and right and wrong that comes from a careful knowledge of Scripture. Next, biblical love is a quality in which we must continually grow. The Philippians were a very, very loving people, a lot like Carson Valley Bible Church. If they were around today, they would see us here, and that all starts at the top. The Philippians were a loving people. That's evidenced with Paul. He prayed that their love would still abound more and more. No one can say that they have arrived at perfect love for God and others. None of us can. This means that biblical love is something that we have to constantly work on. Did you give any thought to it this week? Husbands, are you working at loving your wives more? Wives, are you working at loving your husbands even more? Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you working at loving unlovely relatives or friends? It's a lifelong process. One place to start is to study one of the many biblical references to love. And probably most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. At the heart of biblical love is self-sacrifice. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2, Ephesians 5, John 3, among others. Many sincere Christians have been sucked into, so to speak, the false teaching that we must build our own and our children's self-esteem. This is diametrically opposed, in other words, exact opposite to Paul's prayer, that we may abound in biblical love, because self-sacrifice and self-esteem, or self-love, are opposites. So first we saw that biblical love for God and others is the supreme virtue of Christian life. Next we'll see that biblical love results in godly living that gives glory to God. Verses 10 and 11 in our text today are the result of verse 9 from the words, so that. Don't have a slide up here. It's okay. And we can easily glean five aspects of godly living mentioned here. First, godly living involves proper priorities. Godly living involves proper priorities. Where it says in the text that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is translated in the New International Version as to discern what is best. This enables you to have a sense of what is vital. The whole art of life is knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, and what to put to one side. We're prone to waste our energy and our time by forgetting what is vital and focusing ourselves on second and third rate issues. Second, godly living involves integrity. Godly living involves integrity. I have a few things to say about that, but I can sum it up in one sentence. You know, all of us, it doesn't matter how much money we got or what things we own. Do we love Jesus Christ? And when we tell people something, do we honor our commitments? That's integrity. So in the text it says, in order to be sincere and blameless, these words do not imply perfection, which none of us have. Husbands, you better tell your wives are perfect, but beyond that. But no one, including Paul, attains perfection in this life. That would be found in Philippians 3:13. We're not going there. But instead, the words mean to live with integrity. To be sincere means to be pure, unmixed, and without hypocrisy. To be blameless means to walk without stumbling. Paul used the word blameless to describe his own conscience before God and men. And we'd find that in Acts 24:16 if we looked there. Since God looks on the heart, to be sincere and blameless means to live openly before God, judging sin on the thought level. It means that we're not to live double lives. Putting on our Sunday best when we're with here the folks here in church, but then living another way when we're alone or with our family or during the week. Third, godly living involves living in light of Christ's coming. Living in light of Christ's coming. There's an old fancy theological term called realized eschatology, and all that means is that you're waiting expectantly that Jesus Christ might return any second, and you're living such that Jesus could say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. In the text, it mentions for the day of Christ. The Christian who is growing in discerning love is living in the light of Christ's soon coming. And that's when we'll all stand before him. If you're living for personal happiness or fulfillment in this life, you'll be living for self alone and will not live in the love of God and of others. But if you realize that today, you could come face to face with Christ any second. It should motivate you and me, all of us, to a self-sacrificing love. Fourth, godly living involves bearing fruit through Jesus Christ. It says in the text, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The instant, the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, God imputes his righteousness, gives to us his righteousness on our behalf, so that we'll have right standing before him. The Christian life is a life of growing in righteous character and deeds. Are we going to blow it every so often? Yeah. Are we going to tell something and maybe leave a few things out? Yeah, sin of omission. Yeah, but none of us are perfect. But it's a growing process, and that's what it's all about. The word picture here of fruit implies that it is the life of Christ working in and through us that produces the fruit. John 15:1-6. As we grow in the knowledge of God and in discernment through his word, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. We'll become zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. Finally, godly living results in glory and praise to God. That is our reason for being on earth. It's to glorify God. And it says in the text, to the glory and praise of God. As we abound in discerning love, which leads to godly character and good deeds, God will be exalted in and through us, so that both we and others will praise him for his grace and for his power. The ultimate goal of Christian life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He is glorified, and that is made to look truly good, look good as he truly is, when his people abound in discerning love. Papa, do you love Jesus? Asked little Emily. Her father asked. And the father didn't care about anything religious. Father said, Jesus is dead, my dear, long, long ago. He was crucified, and that was the end of him. But Jesus rose again and didn't know what no other man could do. And if Jesus was not living now, we could not be living either, as he gives us life and everything else, Papa. But how can I love someone I've never seen, Emily? Tell me that, sweetheart. Well, poor Emily, about 4 to 5 years old, a little puzzled at that point. At first didn't know how to reply, but then she came back with, and her father was pleased that she didn't have a reply, by the way. At length she said, Papa, how old was I when Mama died? And he said, only 6 months, my child. And then Emily said, then I can't say that I ever saw her, for I don't remember her at all. But you have always tried to make me love her. by telling me how good and kind that she was. And I do love her, although I have never seen her that I can remember. By this time, the tears were running down the father's cheeks, and kissing Emily, he said, "God has spoken to me by you, sweetie, and now you must pray for me and ask God to give me a new heart with which I shall love Jesus." Shortly after the prayer, Emily's prayer was answered when her father asked Jesus to be his Savior. As you leave here today, will you please give your whole heart to Jesus? And I'm not saying punch in a time clock on the days that you serve Christ. Are you willing to serve him 7 days a week? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that at sometimes it's hard, but we know that if we do what you say, we will grow closer to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us on the cross and for loving us and being our mediator. I pray in your glorious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.